John chapter 1, we'll be reading the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." John, in writing his gospel, wrote somewhat later than the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers start with various beginnings, either Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus going back to Abraham and tracing him forward. Luke begins with incorporating the truth from all of those who were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. Mark talks about the beginning of the gospel when Jesus started to proclaim the truth of the gospel. John starts before time and talks about the beginning of time and what was taking place then. And he brings about this truth with words we're familiar with from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. And of course, the beginning is the beginning of things, the beginning of time, the beginning of place, the beginning of all that we perceive that's around us. Before the beginning, there was God. After the beginning, there was God and all that was created. John brings us this truth by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, the word is logos. Logos was a familiar term to the people of John's day, but the logos being used in philosophical circles and in some religious circles was a force or an idea or even an ideal. It wasn't personal. And John brings a different assessment of what logos, what the word really truly is. And he brings out the fact that the logos is personal. We're going to take a look at some of the various aspects of the Logos that John builds on here. It's as if he is bringing us a structure, and he puts the pieces together until we get this complete view of what Logos, what the Word really signifies. As we've noted, the Logos was already there in the beginning, was being the idea that he already existed when the beginning started. He already was. The Logos was with God in the beginning. We see that in verse 2. And the Logos was God in the beginning. Doesn't state that per se in the beginning, but obviously it's implied. The Logos was all of these things from before the beginning. The Logos was creator of all things. John makes it very emphatic. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossian church, affirms the same thing about Jesus. Makes it clear that Jesus brought about all of these things. John doesn't introduce the name of the Logos as Jesus until verse 17. But the same action is brought out by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 1, he says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The mystery of the operation of our universe is seated in what John calls the Logos, the person that we know of as the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that in him was life, and this life was the light of men. The nature of this light is that it shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he is the source of life. And particularly, we find in John, he's the source of spiritual life, eternal life. Everyone who comes into existence is going to exist forever. But some will not exist in what we would understand to be a state of life. Some will, because of rejection of the gospel and rejection of truth, will exist ultimately in a state of eternal death and eternal separation from light and life. We saw last week in John 14 that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one accesses God except through me. And we'll see some more of that in this context as well as we go through it. We also know from the words of Jesus himself in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. I'm the one who brings perception of truth to the whole world. Otherwise, the world would be in darkness. We would be confused. We would be not able to discern reality and ultimate reality, spiritual reality. And of course, these terms, life and light, are popular to John, and he uses them regularly in contrast to death and darkness. The Apostle Paul uses these also many times in regards to light and darkness. Paul uses an analogy between what took place in creation in Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Paul says, just as God called the physical light, the light that helps us perceive what's around us into existence, he calls us from darkness, from sin, from a lost state, from a state of untruth, from unknowing, into the light of knowing him and responding and believing in him. And we also see in this word, through this process of looking at him as all of these things, that when God spoke creation into existence, it was by means of the word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediatory action, the person that God spoke through to bring everything we see to be what it is. And the Word, which is the light, God brought a witness, a specific witness for. In verse 6, we're told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This particular John isn't the gospel writer. It's John the Baptist, as we know. He was sent with the particular mission to open the door, to introduce, to make way for the Word, the Logos, for Jesus. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The significance of the Word being the light and being borne witness to bears to the significance of the Word and the light in God's activity in bringing about people to believe, to come to know him. John states the purpose for his writing his entire gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, in saying that Jesus did many things. I've recorded some of them, but the purpose of recording them is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And that's what he's bringing about here as we read through this process of building an understanding of who the Word is and what he came for and why he is significant, not only in John's day, but for all of eternity, before time and after time. And he wants us to understand that this witness, this messenger, John calls himself the voice, speaking, preparing the way for the Word, is of ultimate significance. John goes on and he says, the Word, who is the light. He uses a qualifier in verse 9. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Makes me think of the encounter the Apostle Paul had in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He recognized that Athens was a worship center, and there were many altars to various gods and various entities, and people were constantly interacting about what this worship would constitute and all of that. And Paul, in the midst of all of this business, sees an altar that is dedicated to the unknown God. And he makes it clear to the people of Athens that this unknown God is the God. And he is the one to be worshipped. All of these others are of no consequence, ultimately. But we see here, John relays this truth that the world, having been created by the Word, by this true light, comes to bear light on to truth and to reality and to ultimately God himself. The world doesn't know him. The world doesn't recognize him. He goes on and he says that he, the true light, who is the Word, who, as we see from verse 1, was God, came to his own. Could be his own things, could be his own place. It's a little bit open-ended, but he becomes more specifically his own people, which is implied in the Greek, did not receive him. The Jewish people didn't recognize him for who he was, in spite of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, which most of them were very familiar with. They did not receive Jesus openly. And even Jesus' own family, his siblings, in particular his brothers, didn't believe in him. And they not only didn't believe in him, but they would taunt him. And who knows whatever other things happened that the scriptures don't tell us about his relationship to his own family and his own community. We do know that when Jesus visited his hometown and went into their synagogue and presented the truth of the Word of God to them, initially they spoke very graciously of him and received him, you know, with, wow, this is really something. You know, isn't this Joseph's son? And don't we know his mom? And don't we know his siblings and all of that? Well, then when he began to speak the truth more particularly, that the gospel wasn't exclusively for Jewish people, they not only threw him out of the synagogue, they were going to throw him off the cliff because they were so adamant against that truth that they had already made up their minds that that couldn't be real, that couldn't be legitimate. So even though he's God, even though he created the very people that ultimately killed him, he still came to bring to light the truth and the reality and the relationship that God desires to have with his people, like no one before him or no one after him ever could. John goes on and he says, but there were some, there are some, and there will yet be some who will receive him. The ESV in verse 12 renders it all who. In the Greek, it's literally as many as did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that particular statement, the right to become, literally is the authority. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that Jesus is the author and the perfecter or completer of our faith. He's the one that brought it about, and he's the one that calls people into it, and he's the one that has the authority for anyone to receive him and believe in his name and ultimately be saved, not only for now, but for forever. He gives this authority, and this comes about not by human activity. Verse 13 clarifies and says, these children of God were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. They become children of God by being born again. And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll take a look in John chapter 3, some of the particularities about being born of God and what that means. But clearly, it's of an ultimate significance above the normal physical birth. It's another step. It's another action that happens by God's activity, doesn't happen by the activity of parents in a regular way. John reiterates in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us," or dwelt among us, or literally the idea in Greek is he pitched his tent. He came and brought his place to be with us. And in that coming, he displayed his glory. And it wasn't your average glory. Sometimes we have a difficulty putting our hands around what is glory and what does glory look like and what does that mean. Some people are more inclined to seek glory in this world than others. Some people are more glorious in certain situations than others. All of us, because we are made in the image of God, according to Genesis and elsewhere in Scripture, we have a glory that is unique and superior to the glory of other creatures. God has given us a glory that is similar to His. We have a state of being as human beings that is similar, and we don't know every aspect of that, and we may never perceive every aspect of that, but it is similar to His state of being as the supreme being. He's given us being. He sustains our being, but He's called us to behave in a way that He hasn't called other creatures to behave. And yet, our inclination in our state of being is to attribute who we are and what we are and how we behave to our own actions and to our own wiles and our own plans and our own doing. But the glory that Jesus displayed was a particular glory as of the only Son from a Father, from the Father, and this glory displayed itself in Jesus by being full of grace and truth. We're going to see more of grace and truth in this text, but we're also going to see more of it as we progress through the Gospel of John. But the particularity of grace and truth is brought forth in a way I hadn't thought of by Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, "Grace without truth would be deceitful." And he said, "Truth without grace would simply be condemning." And you think about that for a little bit. We don't think of grace as having anything to do with deceit. And yet, if you plug it into advertising, for instance, advertisers are very gracious toward those of us who have the means to purchase whatever it is they're trying to sell us. And they'll go to great lengths to get us to give them our money. And they might even be deceitful in suggesting that whatever it is they're trying to sell us is superior to what it actually is. I'm always suspicious of the things that are advertised on TV as being the greatest thing that has come along to fulfill whatever the need might be that they suggest it will fulfill. But this is the only place you can get it. And I'm thinking, well, if this is the greatest thing and it's going to solve all the problems you say it's going to solve, why is it only available by me sending money to some place that I don't know where it's going and hoping that what I actually am being told is going to show up at my door and it's actually going to work? They're very gracious, but potentially deceitful. On the other hand, there is the nature of truth. You can tell the truth to somebody about what you think about them, or even what the Word of God says about them, and it can be very condemning. But if you don't convey that the truth that the Word of God says about them involves grace, they might simply go away feeling condemned and never know that there's a solution for that condemnation. That's the potential of where John goes in telling us in verse 17 about the law and about grace and truth. But before we get there, he interjects this witness of John once again to remind us that there's a significance to what's being said about the Word, about the light, about the true light, and about this Word becoming flesh, this incarnation, this Word who we've already seen clearly displayed as God, becoming a human being and living amongst people who didn't perceive that he was God and didn't receive him as God, or even as one who really conveyed the truth of God. In some cases, they recognized that what he was saying was of great significance, and the way he conveyed it was with power and authority, unlike the religious leaders. And yet they simply would reject him because they didn't like what he ultimately had to say and what he represented, because it constituted change, and it constituted reality of which they had already made assumptions about and acted on and were unwilling to let go of. But this God who took on flesh, dwelt among us, displayed glory, John bore witness about him, and he said, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me," which we've already seen. In the beginning, the Word already was. When John started his ministry, even though Jesus was born after John physically, he already existed eternally. Further in chapter 1, just as an aside, John acknowledges that when he was told to be the voice, when he was told to speak and to say, "Prepare the way of the Lord, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand," he was told that a particular one would come and to be baptized by him, and on that one, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove would descend, and it would designate that one as the one that he was told about. And he says, that one came. And he said, that's one that I acknowledge I'm not even worthy to be his slave. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoe or take his sandal off, which is what a slave would do in order to wash the feet of their master. He says, I'm not even worthy to do that. This guy is superior to me. Later we see in John where John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. He must be the one who receives the recognition, the glory, the place, because he is the one who was promised from Genesis on to be the one to fulfill all of God's promises. In verse 16 of chapter 1 of John, he states that from his fullness, that one who is full of grace and truth, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For, or because, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's been suggested that what John is conveying is that the law had no grace, and it really didn't convey the truth fully. And John doesn't say that at all. He talks about the process of the law coming and the process of grace and truth coming, and distinguishes those. But we do know from the law that it was gracious. God provided that if you obey me, I will bless you. If you fulfill these sacrificial requirements for your sin, I will forgive your sins. Now, of course, the law, as we know, particularly from the book of Hebrews, was a shadow of what was to come. It was pointing to that ultimate reality of full forgiveness, full cleansing, full restoration of relationship that the law couldn't do. But the law did tell the truth and did condemn. But it also pointed to the fact that the relationship with God was essential. What happened with people is they simply began to use the law, as we tend to do, and create our own checklist of how do I be who I should be? How do I get people to recognize me? How do I earn favor with God? Check off all the things, and then I'm good. But John says, no, from his fullness we receive grace. And then we receive more grace. And then we receive more grace. And of course, some people carried that too far, and Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 6 and says, oh, well, if we're going to keep getting grace, does that mean we should sin more so that we get more grace? And Paul says, no, that's ridiculous. God did not give us grace so that we could be free to do whatever we want to do, including break his law again and violate his character and ignore him and all the other things that we tend to do. He said, no, we get grace to respond to grace in a real way and to respond to the truth that apart from God's grace, we will only sin and we will only violate his law and violate his character. But with grace, we have the power to obey him and to respond to him as he's created us to respond to him. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And as we know, that name of Jesus Christ is very significant. Jesus, of course, being the name given to him as a boy. We're told in Matthew that the name was given because he will save his people from their sins. Christ is Christos, which is Messiah in Hebrew. We see it later in chapter 1. I would encourage you to read all of John chapter 1 later today or sometime. But one of Jesus' disciples who becomes a disciple goes and tells others and says, hey, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. We found the one. One of those disciples also recognizes in Jesus, as John the Baptist did, is that he's the Son of God. Now, in our culture, being the son of somebody isn't the same significance that it was in Jesus' time, and that's unfortunate in many cases. Some cases, it's probably better that we don't tie fathers and sons together, because sometimes that gives credence to the fact that if the father wasn't a responsible, reputable member of society and took care of his family and other things, it might heap potential baggage onto a son that doesn't deserve it until he grows up, maybe, and acts out on his own. But even in Jesus' case, it was used against him. They said, "We know your earthly father. He was a carpenter. He was this and that. Who are you to go about being a rabbi?" I mean, that was kind of the reaction to the whole thing in Nazareth and in other places. The religious leaders, as we'll see, Lord willing, said, "How is this guy a rabbi? He didn't go to our school. We didn't give him the credentials. He can't do this. He can't be the Christ. He can't be Messiah, because he didn't fit what we thought the Messiah should do." But John, in verse 18 of chapter 1, calls them out, calls us out to assess this package that he's given us of who this word is, being the light, being the word become flesh, God in a body, displaying glory, being the Son of God, being the one who brings grace and truth and all that. He says, "No one has ever seen God." So how can you say he can't be God? You've never seen God. How can you say God can't have a body when you've never known God to have any form? Yeah, the Old Testament is full of allusions to people seeing the Lord or the angel of the Lord. But what's clearly taking place is God assumes a form in order to communicate to people. So who's to say, and why would we say, that he cannot have a human body in Jesus? And John affirms it even further. He says, "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus tells us elsewhere in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels that he and his Father were one. He told Thomas, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This last phrase of John 1:18, "he has made him known," it's the root word in Greek that we get the word exegesis from, which is the word that's used for mining or bringing out or leading out or opening the truth of the Word of God for people to see, to hear, and to come to know. Jesus is the one who leads the way or opens the way or reveals everything about the Father that we cannot see, because God obviously is a spirit. Don't see spirits. We don't see the Holy Spirit. God chose to use a dove form to display the Spirit coming upon Jesus for the sake of John the Baptist and for his witness, but we don't typically see that. But John tells us through Jesus elsewhere, as we'll see, Lord willing, we see the reaction to the Spirit's activity. We see the activity of the Spirit and the results of it. But we don't see those things. But Jesus opens it up to make it known to us. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he is praying to the Father and acknowledging that he has a desire for the people that God the Father has called him to save. And he says, "I desire that they would know you," because he says, "This is eternal life, that you have chosen to give to these people, and that is that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And that should be the goal of our lives as long as we can move and breathe and interact with God, that we would know him as the one true God, and we would know him in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, we'll close with just these few verses here to remind us of this significance. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Word became flesh in order to accomplish what we couldn't accomplish. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. He died a substitutionary death, and he rose again to prove that he accomplished that task, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he is to this day. He intercedes for us, and he calls us to respond to him, to live for him, to love him, and to display the glory that he's called us to display, to call people to know him and walk with him. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, let us do that. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your blessing. Thank you for what you have accomplished in speaking the truth, in bringing the word to us. We thank you that we can see you and know you more fully because of Jesus. We thank you and praise you for calling us to respond to the truth of who you are every moment of our lives. And we pray that you would continue to give us the grace that we need to accomplish that. And as we receive more grace, that we would respond with the truth and with grace to those around us, giving forth your truth, giving forth your grace, and acknowledging that there is a Savior and there is a way to access you. And we thank you and praise you for making that possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.